So today's message, I'll give you a heads up, is sort of, I want to say, a message of admonishment, if you will. But the title, if you want a title, the title is, Are You Prepared? Are You Prepared? So when you're planning for a trip, I'm assuming that most of you gather the things you'll need for the trip ahead of time. Maybe some of you are what we could call last-minute packers, like the day before you leave, hoping you haven't forgotten anything, forgotten an item or two. My wife is a plan-ahead individual. I'm going to tease her a little bit. She'll make a list of things that we need to take, and once she has them gathered together and packed, she'll check it off the list. But she will often start gathering things together weeks prior to when we're going to leave, maybe a week or two. As a matter of fact, there have been times when I needed something and I couldn't find it, only to find out she had already packed it. So we had to unpack it. I've always thought maybe I should buy two of everything, you know, just in case. I do travel, so a lot of the things that I need, I do have two of everything that I take and pack so I don't forget things. But I really appreciate what she does because I tend to be that last-minute packer. I really do. Last minute. And more often than not, I forget something. And as I get older, I'm forgetting more often. Just seems the way it is. Now, I'm fortunate to have a smart watch here. And this watch is tied into my smartphone. It's my company phone. And this has saved my bacon a couple times because I've driven away from a customer and my watch says, you've left your phone behind. And so I have to turn around and go back. It only lets you get out so far before it warns you. But not so with my Android phone. If any of you have an app that I put on an Android phone that tells me I left it behind, please let me know because I've done that a number of times. And somebody will call me up and say, I found your phone, or I have to go looking for it. But I share these comments with you as a way to launch into my message today. I gave a message a few weeks back about current conditions taking place around the world and how they apply to the end times and that's mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24, what he covered. And so that was my message. What in the world is going on right now? But he described to his disciples what to watch for, what to be aware of prior to his second return. And so Jesus gave them a glimpse, if you will, into the future, and future events and conditions, warning us when the end of the age was near. And so what Jesus said, what was recorded, of course, is for us in God's church. Now, we have been in God's church for a number of years. We are all well-versed in what lies ahead. We know. We know what lies ahead for us and for all of mankind. Because if you go through Revelation, you go through Daniel and some of the other prophets, they lay out the details for us. And we're not given the exact details of how everything's going to fall in place or come together, but we have a framework, if you will, of future events. And so we're admonished to watch. Jesus Christ said that numerous times. We're going to read some of those. We've been told to be aware of world events and how they relate to what we understand, what we know, what we've been taught in God's church. But even with this knowledge, even with what we know, we all go about our daily lives doing those things we need to do, and we're encouraged to enjoy our lives as best we can. And so we do. So in other words, we don't hide in the basement, we don't hide in the closet, hoping the roof doesn't cave in. Unless you're warned there's a tornado coming, then you might want to think about that. But my point is, we don't become overly anxious. We don't become overly anxious knowing what we know. And we don't completely shut down. We don't hide out in the woods somewhere in our tent or RV because of anxiety and fear. Now, we had a running joke when Cheryl and I lived up north. Mr. Sexton knows this. I think he might have mentioned it a couple times. But we had a running joke when we lived up north that when things got bad, end time events started to happen, that we're all going to head up to the Pate farm and hide out there and blow up the road so nobody could get in. That was kind of a running joke. We wanted Mr. Pate to be ready for that. But it wouldn't do any good anyway if you did, because they would find you. No matter where you hide, with modern day technology, they would find you, no matter where you hide. And as I've been saying, I repeat it, we know difficult times are coming. We know eventually things are going to get worse around the world and here in our nation. We're starting to see things start to unwind. There's an uptick in a lot of things that we know are point us towards the end of this age. And we know and understand more about the future than most. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to begin at verse 32. But there's a lot of speculation on the internet about end time events. You hear all kinds of different ideas about future prophecy, people's idea of what's coming. But notice what Jesus said here. If I said Matthew, I apologize. Let's go to Mark 13. Mark 13, 32. Jesus said this. But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And he says, take heed, watch and pray. For you do not know when the time is. And he said, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work. And he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Notice that. He find you sleeping. And what I say to you all, watch. So, interesting statements made here by Jesus. First of all, he says, God the Father is the only one who knows when he's going to send his Son back. God the Father reserved that decision and right to himself. Once again, this is something that we understand. But Jesus gives this parable, as he did many, many times, he spoke in parables, about a master who left everything under the authority of his servants. And he told the doorkeeper, or the watchman, the gate warden, to watch for the master's return. Would he be coming back in the evening, or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or later in the morning? So he's not specific. It could be any of those times. But he said, be prepared, and don't be caught unaware or unprepared. Now, most commentaries understand these instructions as applying to all believers throughout the church age, not just the original disciples, because obviously they all died. And this message is for all those in God's church over the many centuries. But the early church lived with an expectation of Christ's imminent return. And what did that cause? That created a sense of urgency and readiness that has characterized faithful Christians living across the centuries. But God allowed this for a reason. Jesus Christ never told his followers that he was returning very soon. He let them believe what they were going to believe. And to a degree, it was a test of faith. And our faith, as was theirs, is constantly tested. Now, one might reason with all the prophecies in the scriptures that describes various events that we've talked about, tribulation, false messiahs, cosmic signs, the restoration of Israel, and others. How could we be caught, knowing what we know, how could we be caught unawares or off guard, if you will? How could someone be caught sleeping? Maybe we should look at these warnings and prophecies as a general sense. Let's call it a season. Let's call it a season or a time leading up to Christ's return. A time of testing, a time of growth. However, several factors could still lead us to be caught off guard, or to cause us to be caught off guard. So the signs, the prophecies, all of these indicate we're in a general time frame. We know that. We're in a general time frame, but not the precise moment. And the problem with that is it can become unsettling. It could be unsettling for some individuals as they misread the signs. Because some of the time, in the time of the disciples, believed and were teaching that Jesus Christ had already returned the second time. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians, if you will. Chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Paul had to address this idea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And now he's going to say, here's another thing you need to watch for. A couple things. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So we've talked about these things. Verse 3 and 4 here. These are additional events that have to take place before Christ returns. So we're told to watch for a falling away. Now, we've seen that to a degree in God's church over the years. We have seen a falling away in our church history. But what will members fall away from? Will it happen again? So major prophetic events might unfold gradually over the years, causing people to become desensitized or to rationalize them away rather than recognizing their prophetic significance. In other words, people can become weary and tired of well-doing and go to sleep and think there's plenty of time to be prepared. This is the danger. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 36. Once again, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And this is what he said it's going to be like prior to his return. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. I did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so we know what happened during that time of Noah. God covered the entire earth with water. Because the way of man was violence continually. They had reached a point of no return. And what are we seeing in our nation now? We also are seeing an uptick in violence, aren't we? Almost every day in the news now, you hear of shootings, mass shootings, stabbings, brutal beatings. People are angry, rioting. Dropping down to verse 48 here, same chapter. "But if that evil spirit says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and an hour that he's not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So what Jesus is conveying here is an attitude, because none of us have servants that we beat. And I don't think that we go out and eat and drink and party and get drunk with other people. But being caught off guard or asleep would refer more to one's spiritual condition than what we could call a chronological surprise. In other words, being unprepared in heart and life, regardless of the external signs. Because modern-day Christians have disagreed for centuries about which events fulfill which prophecies. And so even those who say they're watching, even those who say they know what to look for, might misread the signs. And personally, I believe this will happen to those who believe they know what to watch for and what the future holds. And because of that, most will be deceived. And ultimately, they will be led astray. But this, brethren, should not be true for us in God's church. It really shouldn't. Because Jesus' emphasis on watching seems to emphasize ongoing spiritual readiness rather than calendar calculation, although he did give an indication of certain events. He did. That would take place before his return. But for you and I, the bottom line, as I say, is about spiritual readiness more so than physical preparedness. Not to say that, you know, to have a few extra groceries around, be ready for emergencies, that's not such a bad idea. But once again, I think we all realize whatever we stock up, they can end, and someone will take it from us. They'll find it. If they know that you're stocked up, and they're going hungry, they will take it from you. But I think God is more concerned about how we're preparing ourselves. Are we? These are questions we all have to ask, questions that I have to ask myself. Are we spiritually awake and active? do we individually believe that we are? And what criteria do you use to make that evaluation? If you do believe you are. Let's look at a parable that we're quite familiar with over Matthew chapter 25. We've covered this one numerous times. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's take a look at it. Let's look at this parable as a church member, because it is written for our admonition also, isn't it? It actually is. Matthew 25 and verse 1, just a page over. He says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Okay. So Jesus begins by saying the kingdom of heaven is likened to. This is what it's likened to. And what he's doing here is what he did in many of his parables. He's making the abstract concrete. In other words, Jesus took the invisible, he took the spiritual reality of God's kingdom, and he illustrated it through tangible, everyday experiences that would help his audience understand, like farming and fishing, wedding celebrations, business transactions, and family relationships. Well, this is what he tried to do for the populace. But often he would hide deep meaning and understanding in the parables that few would understand. But he spoke in parables for a reason. All right, but back to this parable. So it's recorded in tradition, Jewish tradition, that the ancient wedding customs were when the husband-to-be, had finished preparing the place he and his bride would live, he would come for her to escort her to the wedding. And it notes here that the bridegroom's arrival time was unknown. So it was unknown. So we talked about that. When was he going to come? When was Jesus Christ going to come? Remember what Jesus Christ said to his disciples. He said, "I'm going to go to a place where you can't go, but I'm going to prepare a place for you so that when I come, I'm going to take you and you're going to be with me." So this runs parallel. Now, Jesus here uses the words for those who are waiting for the bridegroom as virgins. And this would be an analogy for those in the church waiting for his return. It's an analogy for us. How do we know this? Revelation chapter 14. Let's go over there. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, Jesus Christ, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as if it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So virgins, meaning that they were faithful to God, faithful to the truth, undefiled by other religions or by the world. And God says they were without fault. I should ask you to hold your place in Matthew 25 because we're going back there. Verse 2 this time. And we're going to go through this parable. So if I ask you to turn somewhere else, hold your place. Okay. Matthew 25, verse 2. It says, now five of them were wise and five were foolish. So half of them were wise and half were foolish. What's the difference? Verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but what happened? They took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, we know that in the scriptures, olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. We all know that. When you ask an elder to anoint you, we use oil, olive oil, to anoint you. And we tell you that the oil represents God's Holy Spirit. So we all know that. So they all had lamps, and they had oil in their lamps, all of them. But the wise took a reserve of oil. But the foolish didn't. So the wise had a reserve, foolish didn't. So the foolish were lacking. They're lacking. And so we could say that the wise, by utilizing the Holy Spirit, had continued to develop their character, growing in grace and knowledge, and maintaining a close relationship with God. But the foolish began to relax and not exercise and utilize the Holy Spirit as they should. Why? What happened? Verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered. They thought he was coming at a certain time. They thought they had lots of time. But he didn't, so they were tired of waiting, so they slept. They thought they were ready and prepared for when he did come. I mean, after all, they had their lamps. They all had their lamps, and they were letting their light shine, metaphorically speaking. But notice, some were slumbering and some sleeping. Some were slumbering, some were sleeping. It's interesting that Matthew records this as Jesus using two different Greek words here. The first one, the Greek word that's used for slumbered, means can be translated as slumbered or became drowsy. When he used the word slumbered. The Greek word that he used for sleep, just translated as slept. They slept. So one refers to the initial stage of drowsiness. You've been there. Nodding off, right? Becoming sleepier, beginning to doze. So it suggests the onset of sleep, that heavy-eyed feeling when you're fighting to stay awake. Some of you might do that when I'm here speaking. But the other Greek word, kathedo, refers to actual sleep, being fully asleep in a deep sleep state. So here's an interesting point for us to consider. When we think about these two different Greek words, we see the verse is describing a progression. It's a progression. First of all, the virgins became drowsy, started nodding off, and then they fell into an actual sleep. So this creates a vivid picture of how sleep overcame them gradually. First drowsiness, then full sleep. So the distinction emphasizes the completeness of unpreparedness. It's a progressive thing. It wasn't just that they got a little tired. They progressed from drowsiness to deep sleep while waiting for the bridegroom. So the use of both terms intensifies the image and shows how thoroughly they were overcome by sleep during their vigil. So going to sleep then, not being alert, not watching, not overcoming and growing, can happen to us gradually to a point where we might not even realize we're nodding off. We might not even realize we're nodding off and eventually going to sleep. All right, so hold your place. We're going to come back. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. I want to look at two admonitions that tie into this point. The first one we're going to look at is in the letter to the church in Ephesus. You're familiar with all these letters to each of the churches. We're going to look at this first one, Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These sayings says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Okay? So they were doing the things they should have been doing. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. The first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So they had left the first love. So they had lost the first zeal, that first zeal that they had when they were called, and the truth given to them. And the amount of love that they should have demonstrated for God and for each other that they had in the very beginning when God called them on, that had waned. They were still doing some things right, but they had lost that zeal, that enthusiasm for their calling. The next one's over in Laodicea. See, let's look at that one, chapter 3. Chapter 3, let's begin in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. He says, so then because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, once again, be zealous and repent. So these are important admonitions for us to consider that might be synonymous with slumbering or sleeping. But if we analyze this parable in a deeper sense, we will see that going to sleep is not the main issue or problem. It was a problem, but it goes deeper than that. We're going to see the main issue as we progress here. All right, let's go back to Matthew now. Back to the parable. This time, verse 6. Matthew 25, verse 6. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. So the bridegroom decided to come out at midnight. So the word goes out. Jesus is actually returning, remember? This is actually a parable about Christ's return. Jesus is actually coming, returning, no delay. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. They woke up, trimmed their lamps. And to trim a lamp means to maintain the wick of an oil lamp. Maybe some of you have done this. By removing all the charred portion, what's that do? Allowing for a brighter and cleaner flame, a brighter light. So in the context of this parable, in our spiritual life, trimming a lamp would be a reference to tending our spiritual life by removing negative influences or impurities and ensuring our readiness for Christ's return. But here's the main issue. Here's the main problem. Verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So like I said, they're all awake now. They've trimmed their lamps. They're ready to go. But half of them do not have enough oil to make it. Their lamps are going out. Their light is going out. And they cry out for help. We want to go to the wedding. We want to be there. But the foolish weren't prepared. They did not possess enough of God's Holy Spirit as they should have. They had not utilized the Holy Spirit as they should have. Verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, no less there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So those who were prepared, the wise, say to the foolish, sorry, we can't help you get into the wedding. We can't help you. We can't help you or lead you into God's kingdom. We need all the oil that we have so that we can make it. We have to make sure our lamps continue to shine and show us the way. And they say, go and see if you can buy oil somewhere and help yourself. Go see if there's something you can do so it won't be too late. And while they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. It's too late for the foolish. The door was shut. This is a very sobering parable here from Jesus that we read. Verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Another very sobering statement here in verse 12. How would God not know someone in his church? How would he not know someone? How would God not know you or me? Let's go over to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, let's begin in verse 22. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. For me, it made it a little more clear, easier to understand. So you can follow along if you want in your translation, or just listen, whichever you want to do. Luke 13:22. And Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on towards Jerusalem. And someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" And notice what Jesus says here. And he replied, he said, "Work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom, for many will try to enter, but will fail. When the master of the house has locked the door, it will be too late. You will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Lord, open the door for us.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'But we ate and we drank with you, and we taught in our streets, and you taught in our streets.' And he will reply, 'I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil.' And he says, 'There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out. And people will come from all over the world, from east to west, north and south, to take their places in the kingdom of God.'" Sobering. But brethren, when we honestly think about it, we in God's church, we have to be prepared and ready every day, honestly, because we don't know what tomorrow might bring. We have heard countless messages over the years covering what we need to do individually to be ready and prepared for Christ's return. Do you remember what Jesus said at the end of each letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? At the end of every letter, what he said. Is that going through your mind? This is what he said. He said, "He who has an ear, he who is listening, he who comprehends, he who is doing something about it, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," in the admonishment that he gave for every one of those churches in his letters. But here's something that we can do to help in this regard, to help us to be prepared. We've heard it before, numerous times. But why don't we let the Scriptures remind us again? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. You already know where I'm headed. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, this is what he wrote to them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Here's what he said. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So Paul is telling the brethren, look, you're going into battle, and you're going into battle with the devil, and you need to be prepared and ready, because he's going to do whatever he can. He's going to do his very best to destroy you spiritually and keep you out of God's kingdom. And to do that, to win the battle, you need to do everything you can and get all the help that you can from God. And it says, be strong in the Lord and his might and not your own. And so he uses this analogy of a Roman soldier and what he wears preparing for battle. I was thinking about this and I thought, what would be a modern day example of this? How about a fireman? You know, a lot of firemen stay at the firehouse. They stay there for X amount of time. They sleep there. They eat there. And so when there's a fire, they're ready to go. All their equipment is ready. They can't be trying to figure out, you know, where's my boots, my coat, what do we do with the hoses? They have to be totally ready and out that door in a matter of minutes. They're prepared. They're ready to go. These Roman soldiers were ready to go in a moment's notice. Verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, spiritually speaking, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So there's our battle. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Notice, "and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then I'll conclude in verse 18. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So Paul began in verse 10 by saying, rely on God, trust in God. Have faith in God in a way. Have faith in God and have faith that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, guiding and directing the church in whatever direction the church goes. Know that Jesus Christ is in charge. We have to believe that. He says, hold on to the truth. Don't water it down. Don't allow it to be watered down. And quite a few of us here today faced this very test 30 years ago. Who knows if we will again? But if we are, be ready. Be prepared. You know what to do. And he says, be strong and knowledgeable in the scriptures so you know what is true and what is not. Second Peter, chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, now I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder." So Paul had to remind the brethren, and it's good to be reminded, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He says, "Know this, knowing this, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." But now he's going to say what's coming in the future. It's not going to be water. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But notice, he is long-suffering toward us. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. All right, let's go back. We're going to conclude in Matthew chapter 25. This time, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, when Jesus Christ returns with his holy angels, hopefully we're going to be with him. It says that we will. And so we too have the opportunity to inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. So, brethren, let's be ready. Let's be prepared. We all know what's coming, and we all know what we have to do. So, brethren, do not let your lamps run out of oil. Have a great Sabbath. It's always good to be with you here.